quote to you from an email that I received this week, at least just a part of it. It says, I was pretty horrified at Curry's comments the other day when he said that we needed to reduce terrorism to a manageable nuisance level because it was ridiculous to try to eliminate it. Then it suddenly struck me. That's my approach to sin in my life. Ouch. And in the light of the sermon Sunday regarding compromise, the realization was really, really painful. One of those moments of clarity that I'm almost wishing I had missed. Toleration of sin, keeping it to a manageable nuisance level. So well put. Isn't that the way we deal with sin? We want to keep it to a manageable nuisance level. Of course, the problem with that attitude towards sin is it never just stays there. You know, you look in the seven churches that we're looking at, Jesus' words to the seven churches, and you see that there's a progression. You know, the first church, the Ephesians, hated the false teaching of that day, the Nicolaitans. The people at Pergamum had them with them. And then when you get to Thyatira, they not only tolerate them, but they have risen to a place of leadership within the church. So we move to Thyatira, the fourth of the churches in our tour around this section of Turkey. Started with Ephesus, up to Smyrna, Pergamum. Now about 40 miles southeast of Pergamum, we come to Thyatira. What's notable about Thyatira? Nothing. It wasn't a particularly prominent city in any special way, just a commercial center. It was the least important of the seven churches, and yet it got the longest letter. Look what Jesus says about himself, the characteristics of the speaker. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Jesus describes himself in three significant ways. And it's because we don't see Jesus like this that we can tolerate sin. Notice how Jesus describes himself in a way that if we saw him like this, would eliminate this keeping sin to simply a nuisance level. First of all, he says, I'm the Son of God. It's the only time in the book of Revelation that Jesus calls himself the Son of God. It's a clear claim to his deity. In fact, he goes on. You notice in verses 26 and 27, where he quotes from the second Psalm, he says, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. So Jesus is saying he has all authority in heaven and earth, that he is the one who is the Son of God. I think he made a similar claim to deity when he said I was the first and the last, because that is certainly to a Jew that would remind them of Yahweh, the name that means I am the ever-living, the totally independent one who is first and last. So Jesus comes and speaks to the Thyatirans, and he speaks to you and to me as God. He speaks with absolute authority. He doesn't make suggestions. When Jesus speaks, you and I must listen. And then notice how he describes his eyes. He says, here's the one who speaks to you with eyes that are like blazing fire. Now, again, imagination, you know? Imagine Jesus standing here. Now, imagine if you saw Jesus and you would describe that his eyes were like blazing fire. What would that mean to you? What do you think John's trying to communicate through that? It seems to me that that description is saying, when I looked at him, I felt like he was looking right through me. You know? I mean, here, have that experience of feeling like somebody was reading your mind? I think when you stood in Jesus' presence, you felt like, he knows what I'm thinking. He knows my heart. A very unnerving kind of kind of feeling. Jesus is saying, I know. In fact, he goes on and at the end of verse 23 and he spells it out. He says, then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds. Do you believe that Jesus knows your heart and your mind this morning? Do you believe that he knows what you're thinking as you're listening to me? It's probably a good thing that I don't know what a lot of you think while I'm preaching. But Jesus does. He knows whether you're taking his word seriously or whether you're blowing him off. He knows whether you want to keep sin to a manageable nuisance level in your life or whether you're saying, Lord Jesus, I really do want to please you and I hate the sin in my life. He searches your heart and your mind. That was very important for what he's about to say to the Thyatirans. Now, the third one's a little more confusing. You know, I got to admit, I mean, I don't know what you think when you see he has feet that are like burnished bronze, but that never meant a whole lot to me. You know, I mean, okay, Lord, I understand the blazing eyes. I understand, you know, the sword that goes from your head. What is this business about burnished bronze feet, you know? And so I did a little study of bronze. And when you look at bronze, first of all, you have to understand what bronze is. Bronze is an alloy, a combination of copper and lead. And it was used for armor. It was used for a number of utensils in the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament. When you get to the time of the New Testament, they have somebody came up. They probably made a million on the stock market. They found out that it was better to combine copper with tin, and they called that brass. So that's what brass is. Brass is copper and tin. It's shinier, and it's just as durable. And so what this really should read is... and burnished means polished, it's buffed all up. So it's saying that his legs, his feet, and I say legs because if you look at this picture, you know, these characteristics are all taken from chapter 1, view of Jesus, you know, and chapter 1 is taken from Daniel 10. In Daniel 10, you have this very similar picture of the Son of Man who comes in glory, and which is also indicating that Jesus is portraying himself here as God. And in Daniel 10, when you come to that, the burnished bronze feet, it's legs in Daniel 10:5. And so, what's Jesus saying? Well, there's two ideas in this polished, gleaming brass. One is the idea of it being very sturdy. It was used for helmets, shields, all this kind of... It's very hard. So, even though it gleams like gold, it's harder than gold. And we use it today for lamps and a lot of things like this. But there is that other idea of it being gleaming. It is polished. In fact, you know, if you look back in chapter 1, it says that his feet were like polished brass glowing in a furnace. So the picture here is of radiant strength. Jesus is standing and it's like his legs are like this and he's standing before you and saying, nobody is pushing him over. He is standing steadfast, he is immovable, but he is radiant in his strength. That's the picture. Because he stands, and a soldier stood. A soldier was only as effective, as sturdy as he could stand. So this is the picture. Here's one who speaks with the authority of the Son of God. He sees your heart, he knows your mind, and he is unmovable in his radiant strength and glory. Then he speaks. And again, notice that to the church at Thyatira, he has a lot of good stuff to say. Five things that he commends them for. You see it in verse 19. I know, and again, you see that you've seen this in every church. I know you, I know. I know what you're doing, I know what you're putting up with, I know what you have to go through, I know you. Not just what you do, but your heart and your mind. I know your deeds. I know your love and faith, your service, your perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. So first of all, I know your love. You love one another. That's great. I mean, that's no small thing to say to a church, is it? Some of you have been from churches where you said, boy, I could not say that of our church. You love one another. I know your faith. I know you trust me. You're resting in me. I know that I'm the foundation of your life. It may also refer to their faithfulness. I know that you are faithful. I know your service. I know the practical outworking of it. I know that you're here for setting up the chairs and taking down the chairs and serving in nursery and children's church and all the other things, the soundboard and many other things that there are to do to have a church function as a body. Besides things that you do in your homes, like hospitality or cells or other things. I know these things, Jesus says. He commends them. And he says, I know your perseverance. I know you don't quit when it gets tough. You think about Jesus saying that to you. You know, I know your perseverance. Doesn't it make it all worthwhile to just know that Jesus knows that you persevere, that he cares? I know your perseverance. Imagine Jesus saying that to you. That's what he says to the church here. And then finally he says, I know that you're doing more than you did at first. I mean, you know, guys aren't burning out. You're not ready to give up. You're not like the church at Ephesus, where the love was growing a bit cold. He says, you guys are increasing. You're doing more. And so they're growing in that. Now, you know, my job is, the angel of the church. I'm the angel. Now, you know, you always got to clear up. Don't get the wrong idea. That just means I'm the messenger boy. The angel, the star. I'm not a star. I'm not an angel. But I'm the messenger boy, and that's what he means when he says this. So my job is to pass on to you what Jesus is saying through this church. And I believe that if Jesus was here, he would say that to Columbia Presbyterian. I really do. He would say, Columbia Presbyterian, I know your love. You know, we got into that a little bit, Columbia, at the Discoverers class this morning. People talking about the warmth and the genuine caring they have sensed as new people from the people at Columbia Presbyterian, going out of their way. And I see that for people that have been here for a long time, to people that have been around for a long time. Genuine caring, genuine faith, increasing service. It's unflagging and faithful. Perseverance through difficult times and circumstances. That you're growing, you're doing more. And I believe that Jesus could say that. But that's not the end of it. It's kind of like, well, there's the good news. And here comes the bad news. What's possibly wrong in a church that has those fine characteristics? You see it there in verse 20. Nevertheless, I have this against you. The next two words, I think, are the key to it all. You tolerate that woman Jezebel. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. And all your love and your faith, and you're saying, you know, we need to just encourage one another and build one another up. You've gone too far. And so in the name of love and peace and harmony together, you're tolerating gross sin and wrong teaching. Jezebel is almost certainly a code name. That probably was almost certainly not her name. He takes that name as a name like Balaam in the church to Pergamum because Jezebel was, you remember, the evil queen, wife of King Ahab back in the Old Testament, who popularized Baal and Ashtaroth worship in Israel. Baal was the fertility god, Ashtaroth the goddess. And so it picks up this same theme. Apparently in Turkey, we have the maps off, you know, Turkey, in that area, then it was called Asia Minor province. At that time, there was this popular teaching that we've gone over a couple of times where the trade guilds and whatever you were part of, they'd go up to have these feasts to honor the gods. And however much they believed there were gods or how much it was just an excuse, the fact is that it was a vile idolatry with ritual temple prostitution. And that's what they were involved in. In fact, this woman had gone even beyond that. And what she did was two things, apparently, that took it beyond anything that was happening in Pergamum. First of all, she involved occultism in it. You see in verse 24, Jesus says, I say to you that do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets. Apparently, what she was teaching was something like this. And this involves then the second problem, which was She didn't just do this and make excuses. She actually aggressively taught this as syncretistic Christianity. She said, take what these guys, Paul and John, the rest have said, and I'm a prophetess, see? That's what she says. Now, they don't have a Bible, so they can't say, yeah, get out of here, you know, it doesn't square with Scripture. She's saying, no, I've got new revelation, and I'm telling you that the way to really combat Satan is to know his ways. You really got to know him. And so if you really want to understand how to fight him, you've got to know his deep secrets. You've got to get involved in these feasts, and you got to be on the enemy's ground, and you got to experience that. And that's a good thing. So she makes vice into a virtue, and she teaches it in the church. And she gets away with it. And Jesus says, that's what's so terribly wrong here. The church has embraced now false teaching, and it is not some minor matter. It is not, you got the people that believe in infant baptism, and you got those that say, no, it's only adult baptism, and oh, you got, this is far beyond that. This is a woman who's teaching immorality, idolatry. She's doing what the church so often has done. You know, syncretism. Syncretism is to take two religions, combine them. And so that's what she has done. She's taken paganism, she's taken Christianity, she's joined it together. And that's the church's temptation in every generation, to take the culture's idols and to embrace them in a twisted form of gospel plus. So that materialism becomes embraced as God's riches and blessing. So that sensuality becomes embraced as simply living as people who embrace their full humanness and physical sensuality. So that self-esteem and self-exaltation become embraced as that which God intends for us, twisting that which is good about understanding the dignity of those made in His image to something that becomes totally self-centered, you see. It's taking what the world is saying and doing, and then putting a veneer of Christian language on it. That's what Jezebel was doing. And Jesus says, I will not tolerate that. You shouldn't tolerate it. The Ephesians hated it. The people in Pergamum had it in their midst. You've now put it into leadership that's acceptable. And you see that this is the opposite error of the Ephesians. Now, this is where we have to examine ourselves. You see, the Ephesians hated the error, but they were insensitive to the fact that they had lost the ardor for Jesus. The Thyatirans were growing in their ardor, but they missed the error. Now, which is the propensity of Columbia Presbyterian? That we're going to tolerate the error or we're going to lose the ardor? Well, I think that most of you would say we probably wouldn't have to have too vigorous a debate on that. That our likelihood is going to be to tolerate the error and lose the ardor and have the ardor. No. Our propensity is going to be to stand against the error, to identify it and to know it, but to slip in the ardor, the passion for Jesus. And think that some of the passion business is just excess. In fact, even to react against too passionate an expression of worship and love for Jesus in the name of orthodoxy. So we need to understand always our own hearts and to be able to see where the devil would have us to move from what is in fact pleasing to Jesus. He addresses you, your tolerator, that's wrong. Then he addresses her, her refusal to hear my warnings, to repent. He's not only wrong, he's very dangerous. Verse 21, he's graciously given her time. He's raised up people to warn her. This is what you're doing, it's wrong. It doesn't square with what God's Word says. And she is not sincerely wrong, a bit confused. She's obstinate. She's determined to have her following. She's got people following her. She's important. She's got now a lot of popularity. She's got influence. And so she's resisting. So we move fifthly to Jesus' counsel and commands. Whereas in the criticisms, he starts with you and moves to she. Now he starts with she, addresses her indirectly, and moves to you. She and her children must repent. You've got to wake up to see this. And then, to the rest of you, he says in verse 24, who do not hold on to her teaching, have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, the occultic activities, I will not impose any other burden on you, but here's the one thing I say to you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. What's that? Well, of course, it's the gospel. Jesus is saying, the best way for you to resist error is to go deeper into the gospel. And that's where the church generally opens itself up to error. It says the gospel is a basic core of beliefs that get us into heaven, and then we go beyond the gospel. Jesus is saying, hold on to what you have. You don't ever get beyond the gospel. In fact, this summer when I was out praying, I was kind of picturing the gospel in geographic terms. And I say, how big is the gospel? Now, if we were to say that the gospel is all of North America, you know, that's the vastness of the gospel. How much of the gospel have you explored? How much are you familiar with? How much do you know? You know, you say, well, I think at this point maybe I know half of the gospel. Maybe I know a third of the gospel. You know, if that was the dimensions, I'd say, I think I know Howard County. You know, I mean, there is so much to the gospel that I have not absorbed. If you really believe that every problem you have in relationships, in loss of peace, joy, contentment, is a misunderstanding or a misappropriation of the gospel, then what you and I need to be constantly doing is learning more the gospel, how to live out of the gospel, how to respond in situations of stress, when I want to grab control, when I want to react with hate rather than forgiveness. It's to learn the gospel. Jesus says, hold on to what you have. Know Him, know your hope, know His power. Understand the difference between law and grace and how to live out of grace. Learn what it means to have a life that is God-centered rather than man-centered and self-centered. Learn the gospel. And as you learn to live out of the gospel, then error becomes easily detectable. There's something in your spirit that simply recoils to the heresy. I remember once reading that Japanese bankers train their children in banking by having them play with real money. Hey, none of this paper play money. They give them real money to play with. And why is that? Because they have learned that if kids grow up playing with real money, then they want more of it right now. That's not the idea. They grow up playing with real money. They learn to detect counterfeit money just by the touch. They know the feel of the false by being familiar with the genuine. And that's the way it is with the gospel. But that's not the way it was in Thyatira. In fact, we live in a time when we are losing grasp of the gospel and therefore all kinds of errors get blended in the church. Now, before I finish, let me just note three things that are not said here, which kind of intrigue me, and I just offer them to you to just kind of like, you know, what was Jesus saying here? First of all, notice that Jezebel is a woman in leadership teaching, and that's not addressed. So, it's not said whether it was okay for her to teach, it's just what she was teaching was wrong, or that it was simply wrong for her to teach. Now, she's obviously not a positive model of a teacher in the church, but the issue of her teaching is not addressed. my point is you simply cannot argue either way from this text about women teaching in the church. It's simply not addressed. So don't use it to make a point against it or for it. Yeah, Jesus doesn't address it. And that's interesting to me. Secondly, whether or not she's a Christian is not addressed. The threat is a threat of temporal discipline. He's going to turn her bed of lust into a bed of suffering. He is going to cause those who follow her to suffer intensely. He is in fact going to even bring death to some of her children, which are, I believe, her followers, not her physical children. He's going to bring death. That's speaking of the kind of thing that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 11 about the Lord's Supper, people who take the Lord's Supper glibly and just say, yeah, I have a right to this, without discerning the Lord's body, without understanding the gospel and what's going on. He says, some of you will be sick and some even will be put to death. That's the same kind of thing Jesus is saying here. I don't believe she's a Christian because she is associated with Jezebel, wife of Ahab, and also because of her involvement in occultism. My point, Christians can teach some pretty weird things and still be in the church. That's not addressed here. But I think in this case, she's gone over the line. I don't believe she's a believer. And yet she has gotten into a position of prominence in the church. That's scary. And it's also true today. And thirdly, finally, notice that nothing is said about church discipline. I think it's implied when he says, I hold this against you. You tolerate her. I think because he is speaking to the pastor of the church, he is saying it is wrong that you have done that. The church should have been practicing discipline. But you have bought into the cultural value of tolerance. You know, church discipline is almost extinct today. And so whenever we practice it as a body, which we try to do very carefully, always patiently, slowly, in love, but it's kind of like in the church today, people think that a church has no right to practice discipline. I mean, who are you? And yet Jesus is saying here that this church was sinning by not practicing the discipline. You see, tolerance has become so much of a value, the core value of our culture, that Christians can forget that tolerance isn't the queen of the virtues. Josh McDowell says that when his son graduated from high school, he asked him, son, is there one absolute that you have learned in 12 years of public schooling? Anything that is absolutely true or good? And his son said, sure. And he said, what is it? He said, tolerance. That is the one absolute of our culture. And yet Jesus isn't tolerant for sin. He's tolerant and patient toward sinners. There's not one of you who has sinned in whatever you have done who is beyond the mercy of Jesus Christ and His shed blood to forgive your sin. You can come to Him this morning and receive forgiveness and new life. But He is not tolerant when Christians play with sin. When the church either publicly or privately refuses to call sin, sin, and to say there is something more important than the toleration that says, not simply, I will not seek to impose my views on you, but for us to be able to accept disagreement, but rather that I must affirm your views as being as valid as mine. Let me give you an example of that in contemporary culture, both public and private. Public example, number one. United Presbyterian Church, 1998, General Assembly. That is not our church, okay? Two pastors stood up to speak. One was a homosexual pastor. He stood up to speak to the assembly in which he affirmed his sexuality, his call to ministry, and that the scriptures entirely supported that. Next pastor got up to speak just as passionately. He contradicted everything the first pastor said. Contradicted that scripture could justify and support such a position as this man held, and stated his position as fully and passionately as he could. All right, fair exchange of views, although they should not be between two people who are in good standing in ministry within a church. Be that as it may, it's what happened next that bothers me even more. After the two people spoke, the two brothers came together and they embraced. And the moderator reported, they embraced as the whole assembly applauded with tears in our eyes and lumps in our throats. What's the message? It doesn't matter, you see, what you believe. What really matters is that we can embrace afterwards and tolerate each other. Now, brothers and sisters, you and I are infected by that same disease. We are intimidated by a culture that says you must tolerate everything. And so we are intimidated to speak against sin. We are intimidated even privately. Let me give you an example, the private example. Christian school. Girls at this Christian school, I didn't know her personally, heard this secondhand. This girl had slept with more boys at that school than she could count within this good Christian evangelical school. Her roommate was a Christian, was deeply bothered, scandalized by this kind of behavior because this girl was calling herself a Christian. She went to church, she said she was part of the fellowship group, and was holding these two things. I'm a Christian, I sleep with all these guys. Her roommate, in 2 years, never brought the issue up, because she was afraid that she would be rejected for being intolerant. So we live in this twisted culture where you can put a cross in a jar of urine, and that's freedom of speech and art. But if you were to put a homosexual symbol in a jar of urine, that would be called hate crime. We live in this twisted culture where we have zero-based tolerance for drunkenness and driving, zero-based tolerance for crime, even to graffiti and minor offenses, to see there must be zero-based tolerance for crime in order for our cities to be safe. Zero-based tolerance for loss of quality control in our products, but full and complete tolerance of any kind of sin, sexuality, immorality, divorce, or anything else, and we wonder why the church has no impact on the culture. U.S. News and World Report this summer says, a new poll reveals that evangelicals, their distinctive faith aside, are acting more and more like the rest of us. They are both influencing and being influenced by the society around them. This is a group that is integrated into the mainstream. Evangelicals are just not that much different from the rest of America. Why? Jesus says you tolerate that false prophetess Jezebel. Brothers and sisters, before we go on in anything with ministry, facility center, whatever else, we need to examine why we're not making an impact and look at our own lives. And as always, Jesus gives us hope in the end. He says, for you that overcome, for you that hear my word, who hold on to the gospel of grace, but not toleration of sin. A grace for sinners, but not a toleration for Christians who play with sin. Jesus says, he who overcomes, two things. Number one, your prayer life will be powerful. He says, I will give you authority over the nations. And what he's talking about there from Psalm 2, to me, I believe is quite clear that he's talking about prayer, because Psalm 2 says, ask of me and I will give you the nations. And that's the context of what he's quoting. So if you and I expect in our prayers to be heard as we pray for our nation in the elections, as we pray for the war in Iraq, as we pray for missionaries, for the advance of the gospel, we can't be playing with sin and then wonder why God doesn't hear our prayers. Jesus is saying, the one who holds on to the gospel, who doesn't tolerate the sin, I will give freedom and power in praying. And secondly, he says, I will give to you the morning star. What's the morning star? Revelation 22:16 is absolutely clear. Jesus is the morning star. I will give you a new and deeper revelation of myself. Not the revelation of Satan's deep things. I will give you myself. I will give you, like when you wake up on a fall morning and you see Venus there in the early morning and its sun's just beginning to disperse the darkness, and you look and you see that bright gleam and you say, daytime is coming. And Jesus says, I will give you the hope of my presence in your life. And you and I must hear His words. Let's pray. I just want to pray. Lord, we come to You. And Holy Spirit, if You're speaking to Your children here this morning, speaking and saying, do you hear there's this sin you're tolerating? You're being intimidated by a culture that says, shut up about your convictions, shut up about sin. And so we move from sin being manageable on a nuisance level to how it grows and infects our values. And U.S. News comes to condemn us and say, you evangelicals look just like the rest of us. And we wonder, Lord, why the church is not making more of an impact. So, Lord, we know that it's not the expansion of our facilities. It is not multiplying of programs. It is not getting 500 or 1,000 people here and upward. It is going to be what will bring about the success of Columbia Presbyterian. It is our confessing our sin. It is our coming in repentance to ask You to clean our lives. For guys who need to be in the Ephesians 5:3 sexual addiction group on Thursday nights to say, I need help and I'm coming. For women who indulge in fantasies and romance novels and other ways, soap operas and other things, to say, I need to come to the Thursday evening group for women. I need help. For us to stop tolerating sin and to seek You to work in us and through us. Lord Jesus, would You do that for Your glory, so that we might have power in our prayer, so that our spirits may beat with You and our hearts drawn out to pray instead of being restricted and constricted. And may we see You as the bright morning star this week in our lives, glowing radiant in Your fullness and Your strength. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.